portion of the service. Father, many times when I'm here speaking, I really don't know quite what to say next. Yet you know the end from the beginning. Lord, painfully aware of my limited understanding of your word, but you wrote every single page. Lord, and there's so much more that I'm sure could have been said. And as we try to help ourselves this morning, Lord, understand the value and the depth of what's there, it's got to be the Holy Spirit that does the real work in our hearts. Because, Lord, we're short-sighted and limited, and we have too many things, Lord, that stand in the way of us and the perfect knowledge of truth. And only you can break down those barriers. Father, I pray that you would do that through the giving of the word this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would move myself and all of us, whether giving this word or listening, to treat it with respect, with reverence, with fear, God, to see it, Lord Jesus, as not just helpful hints for a life that we want to be happier with, but with the unveiled revelation of the glory of a sovereign creator who is interested in being most intimately connected with his creation as to provide them eternal life and usher us into your presence forever. Lord, words fall short as to the glory of what you've done and how you've revealed yourself. But as we try, Lord, to deepen our understanding and our love for your word this morning, I pray that you would meet us with a supernatural awakening in our heart and soul so that the things that we learn that are of you would stay and provide a basis and a root from which, Lord, we can thrive and grow in our knowledge of you and our ability to share you with others. Bless this time, we pray, and let it be a testimony to your work, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. The title for this morning's message is The Family Garden. And the title is taken from an analogy that we pick up on in Psalm 128. There's several pictures that were given in Psalm 127 that we covered last week. And we talked about the value of children as the Bible describes it. The Bible sees children as a heritage, as reward, and as arrows. And this sermon really pairs up with last week, chiefly because Psalm 127 and 128 are given to us in a pair. Psalm 127 tells us that in verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. So it's describing, as we talked about last week in that first section, the vanity of man and what he tries to accomplish apart from the Lord. And then it gives an example in verses 3 through 5 of how God does things. God takes something for the example in this chapter, children, and gives them as a reward, a heritage, and arrows to man so that we have more blessing and accomplish more than what our previous limitations allowed us. God uses children as a heritage to give us something to do and to focus our attention on that will outlast us. And if what we pass on to them by way of treasure and value to hold tightly and carry with them to their children are the things that are eternal, are the things that outlast time, then now we've tied our posterity, our heritage, and our lineage to the glory of the Lord. And in that way, our family, and it's generationally, becomes sanctified, becomes a tool of worship for the Lord. Also, reward, the fruit of the womb is a reward. There's no way we can estimate the value of what one child will give us by way of joy and maybe even taking care of us as parents later in life. It's wrapped up inside of that life and that soul is a package that only God knows exactly what's inside. We talked about last week, we make guesses as to the value. We try to use statistics to give us a handle on what a child can produce for society. But if we take it upon ourselves to put any numerical value or estimation on the value of a human life, we do a great disservice to the omniscience of a holy God who alone knows the value of a children. He says they're given as a reward, something that we are always going to underestimate the glory of what it could produce should it again fall in line with his design for family. And then finally, arrows in the hand of a warrior. Our children expand the reach of our influence and provide for a watchman means to be proven even in the gates of the city. As we close in Psalm 128 with this verse, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. And then blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So children, as heritage, reward, and arrows, are immeasurably valuable. And the word speaks to them as the treasures to their as treasures to their parents that speak well of them and speak well of the Lord. Now we move to Psalm 128 that talks about the context with which our children can actually be all of those things. In other words, it seems clear that these two psalms exist in a pair like this because children as an inheritance and as rewards and as arrows are not a given. If children are simply born to parents who don't care to raise them in the knowledge of the Lord as Ephesians directs, there is no chance that they are going to be the kind of children that Psalms 127 describes. The children that are beneficial and glorious to drawing attention to both the responsibility of the parent and the glory of the Lord, they're not nurtured in a vacuum and they're not given in some sort of lottery. Oh, I'm lucky, I got a good kid. It's something that happens in a specific context. And it's God's reward for parents that honor his design for family. And so that moves us to a second analogy, the family garden. And we'll pick up reading Psalm 128, verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. The first verse that establishes the foundation for a godly family, or maybe better put, the soil in which a family garden or a family grows. And here are three examples of that life. In verse 2, it says, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Verse 4, blessed thus shall the man be, or shall the man be blessed. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children, peace upon Israel. Here we can see in the first verse, this blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, connecting this psalm to Psalm 127. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them, speaking of his children. So a man who has blessed children has blessed children because he fears the Lord. This final example here of arrows given in Psalm 127 kind of provides this transition to a foundation that this godly home is built on, and it introduces this new analogy of plantings, which is very common in Scripture. I just wanted to call your attention to two other areas, and maybe three, in the Word that speak to the analogy of plants, describing something of the life of the Lord. And Evan read this psalm, it's the very first psalm, a couple of weeks ago during our transition time. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, this is Psalm 1, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then notice verse 3, what is that man like? The man who honors the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night, the man who I would say fears the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So we start to see a pattern here at different portions of Scripture where the imagery of a tree or a planting, an olive tree, roots and fruit are used to describe how God cultivates his blessings and his life. And we're talking specifically here in the context of family. There's another example in Psalms of this analogy or picture. In Psalms 52, it speaks more to the negative. In verse 1, it's talking about evil and people who deny the Lord, it says, "Why do you boast, O evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." So here's the planting language again. He will uproot you this time from the land of the living. And notice in verse 1, it's talking of a man who has no fear of the Lord. He boasts of himself. He boasts of evil. And he lives outside of God's law and his design. And then verse 6, "The righteous, on the other hand, shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction.'" Verse 8, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." So two other verses in Psalms where the fear of the Lord and honoring him, worshiping and following his word, his will, his law, and his design is connected to fruitfulness. Speaking of a tree that has roots in a source of life and has fruit that is productive for himself as prosperity and thriving for even for those around him. And then I'm going to turn you over, if you would, with me to Matthew 13, which is probably the most famous analogy of planting in Scripture as it refers to the life of God. And this, of course, is the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower, Jesus actually takes the time to explain to his disciples, and it kind of provides a pattern in his explanation for them to interpret other parables. And that's the section that we'll read. We're in Matthew 13. We'll read verses 18 through 23. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, and another 60, and in another 30. So in this example, it's even more specific, speaking to the types of soil that produce fruit and the types of soil that produce death, that do not provide the fertility necessary for the seed to grow. So it's kind of an expansion of the analogy. And really note in this case, the seed and the goal are the same in each of these four examples. The seed is the word of God, verse 18, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away." So in each case, that seed that is placed on the soil is the word of God. And also the goal is the same in each case, that seed would germinate, the roots would produce life. And you could say the goal is eternal life. So the seed and the goal remain unchanged. Yet the great variable in this parable is indeed the soil. And this concept of the soil, getting more specific into the planting analogy, will hopefully provide for us a category for Psalm 128. Psalm 128, I feel, in the first verse, gives us the soil in which a family that produces fruit will be planted, namely the fear of the Lord. But in the summary of Matthew 13, I think I have a slide for this. And in the context of family, I just wrote this sentence: "Blessed is the family grown in the fertile soil of biblical understanding, with trial-resistant roots and no competing ideals overgrowing their home." If you notice in the first example where the seed was scattered on the path, The path, that hardness, that compacted earth that didn't allow the roots to penetrate, represented no understanding. And the second example, the seed had some roots, but it hit rocks very shortly and couldn't weather any storms or trials. It had no trial surviving roots, had no commitment, no stability. And the third example, it wasn't so much that there was something missing, but that there was something added. And the thing added was what the thorns represented by way of competing ideas, substitutes, or things syncretized with the truth. Syncretism is an attempt to bring together two diametrically opposed ideas. One would be the thinking of man syncretized with the thinking of God. An example in this parable that I think would be consistent with its interpretation is, I can get rich, and that's awesome. I've always had a dream to be important and to be, you know, of great means on this earth by following God's plan. What will happen in that scenario? You've planted a seed for a thorn and a seed for the word of God. And if that richness represents, or that desire for riches represents an idol, something akin to the rich young ruler, which denied him the ability to embrace Christ as his Lord and eternal life, those two will grow together. And the presence of these competing ideals, whatever they may be, will choke out the seed. The fourth and final example is the fertile soil. This is a soil, the way I interpret it, that allows the seed of the Word of God to grow in such a way that it is overpowering and indeed chokes out anything else that tries to grow in that soil. It's not so much perhaps that we never have weeds that need to be removed, but what is Lord of our life and what takes preeminent position for us and provides the roots that suck the most water and the most life and put the most energy towards the fruit that will remain is the picture here. So in a way, you could say this fourth example is the reverse of the previous three. If the first soil represented no understanding, then the fertile soil represents understanding. If the second soil represents no trial surviving roots, no commitment, no stability, then the fourth and final fertile soil represents roots deep enough to withstand trials and a stability in the Lord, in the Lordship of Christ. And then the third example, competing ideas that were substituted or trying to bring alongside the seed that choked them. The fourth example would be the opposite. No competing ideals, but the Lord ruling the day. And so in summary, again, blessed is the family, grown in the fertile soil of biblical understanding, with trial-resistant roots, and no competing ideas overgrowing their home. So I bring that to you just to get a little fuller scope of the scripture and other passages that we could cross-reference and refer to give us an idea of what is meant in the word when it uses this analogy of planting. If we are to grow families, and this, of course, is dovetails with our relational series, and if we are to learn how to be parents that will produce children, that will raise children, that will honor the Lord, and will run with their God-designed purpose, we must have an understanding of the word. We must at least know enough to lead us to the rest. We must have a framework that gives us a desire to learn more and to ask in desperate prayer that God would provide that understanding where we lack. Secondly, we must have a faith in the Lord with roots deep enough that our commitment to the Lord is not just a passing phase. We don't stay in church because we have children and, oh, a big awakening. I have responsibilities now. It would be good for me to associate with other people who have children and are leading pretty stable lives. I don't think the bar is the best place to raise kids, and so maybe I'll find a church. That is not the attitude that will send roots down that will weather trials. That person may find the trials that are presented to them in the context of the body of Christ are very shaking. Ones they thought they were coming in to make their life easier, when all of a sudden certain things in their life are put to a very difficult test. This is not what I asked for when I was searching for stability, they might say. and their root, they find, is not anchored in the glory and a passion for the Lord and in an understanding of the word and a true faith that shows their roots are deeper than the storms and circumstances of life in whatever form they may come. And then finally, if we're to thrive as parents and nurture children, we must fight for a soil that's free of competing ideas, philosophies of the day that don't represent the philosophy of Scripture. And we mentioned a few of those last week, and there are many more to counteract. Because of our information-intense culture, there's blogs I'm sure you could read by the thousands that would tell you the best ways to raise kids and the tricks and the manipulations and the reward systems and the difficult balance of manipulating their will that will get the desired behavioral result. Yet if none of these take the time to illuminate to the child their sin, their need for a Savior, and give them the true answer, which is the cross, they all are competing ideals and substitutes we try to syncretize perhaps with the truth of the Lord, and they will not produce fruit in the coming years. And we might find our child eventually grows up, leaves the home, and wants nothing to do with their parents' affiliation with Christianity. All of this to bring us to the heading of soil. And we read again in Psalm 128, verse 1, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways." Perhaps we could label that verse alone, Psalm 128, 1, as the soil a fruitful family is planted in. A fruitful family is planted in the fear of the Lord. This fear of the Lord is the huge, glaring qualifier with this pair of psalms that gives us the assurance that our children will indeed be healthy, growing in the Lord, learn the gospel, be seen as a heritage, a reward, and arrows, and carry on even farther than what we have gone so far as the archers with the truth of the Word of God. Fear of the Lord is a recurring theme in Scripture, and it's one that we could perhaps explore a little deeper, and so I tried to do that this morning. And while you're turning to Psalm 111 to give us a little bit more context of what it means to fear the Lord, it seems to me that when the fear of the Lord is mentioned, and it's a concept that we could probably comment on over and over again because it's great to be reminded of, it seems in Scripture when it's mentioned, it's meant to be mentioned in a way that brings to the hearer just an avalanche of connotations. When you hear the fear of the Lord, you should hear a thousand other things or think a thousand other thoughts that rush into your mind that speak to the glory, the beauty, the authority, the power, the majesty, the purpose, and all of the other words that well describe the attributes and character of the Lord. The fear of the Lord answers questions like this: How do I acquire and retain biblical understanding? So we find in the parable of the sower is so important to the seed taking root. What is the secret to trial-resistant roots? Why should I reject competing ideas? And in each case, the answer is the fear of the Lord. And I think, too, as an aside, a great goal in preaching is to provide for the hearers a growing repertoire of thoughts and conviction. Is that how you say that French word? Repertoire? I think the goal of preaching is to provide, or a great goal of preaching is provide a growing database, if you will, of thought and conviction connected with the fear of the Lord. So in our exploration of some biblical associations with the fear of the Lord, maybe Psalms 111 will give us a good start. So this to kind of answer the question, what is the psalmist thinking of in Psalm 128 when he says that blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in His ways, and then gives the example of family. In Psalm 111, we'll read again, this was our worship text. "Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation." I'm going to give you a few quick points to study later on your own time, because our time here is limited. In Psalm 111, there's 7 times in the chapter that I counted anyway, where the attributes of the Lord are directly connected to people, to His people, on a personal level. And this is the first one in verse 1. Praise the Lord. And then the psalmist himself says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation." So the Lord, we find, is worthy to be praised. And the psalmist is taking the opportunity of this psalm to do just that. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. So my first little phrase or saying here in my study of the ways that the God's people are connected with his attributes is this. And you could put a heading at the top of your page, those who fear the Lord, and then as follows. Those who fear the Lord embrace a lifestyle of wholehearted worship. So parents, by way of application, how do we be blessed and see that blessing as fruit in our children? We do so by living a life and living in a way that fears the Lord. This in Psalm 111 is exemplified by the psalm itself, by the guy who wrote it saying, showing that he embraces a lifestyle of wholehearted worship. Those who fear the Lord will praise him, will give thanks to the Lord with their whole heart. And then also it says in that same verse, in the company of the upright in the congregation. So among their relationships, those that they are in fellowship with, you know, here we are this morning doing just that, could also refer to their family. Wholehearted praise and worship in the company of the upright in their home, in that mini congregation within the church. Psalm 111 verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in him. Here's another connection between the Lord and his people involving studying. Those who fear the Lord, point number two, not only embrace a lifestyle of wholehearted worship, but secondly, are students who love their subject, and their subject being the works of the Lord. So those who fear the Lord are students who love their subject, the works of the Lord. And it speaks of his splendor, his majesty, his work in righteousness that endures forever in verse 3. Number 3, those who fear the Lord never forget his grace and mercy. We read in verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. So the Lord has done these works, but then he has also caused them to be recalled in the remembrance of his people. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Those who fear the Lord never forget or always remember his grace and mercy. Psalm 111, 4. As we read in verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. My point number 4, those who fear the Lord recognize his provision. Both today's food, you know, the sustenance that we need today, he provides food for those who fear him and remembers his covenant forever as a complete range of his provision. From what we need to get through today, our breath, the water, the food, to eternal promises, that whole range of what God has provided for his people. Those who love him, those who fear him, recognize him, and that's one more reason for them to worship him. And then we have point number 5, affirm his power and authority. We read in verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hand are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. So we find that those who fear the Lord not only recognize his provision, but they affirm his power and authority. He shows it to them. They see his hand. They see the testimony of it. And they believe it and apply it and act on it. And then number 6, those who fear the Lord bask in his covenant of redemption. In verse 8, they are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness, speaking of the Lord and his precepts. And then verse 9, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So yet another way that God has tied himself, united himself with his people through redemption. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. So those who fear the Lord bask in his covenant of redemption. They take peace and security and hope that he has provided for them a way to restore the fellowship that was lost in sin and to make eternal life a reality for their future. And then finally, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Those who fear the Lord understand that he is their sovereign source, even for their ideas, even for their philosophies, why they do what they do. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. Those who practice it have a good understanding. And then closes with one more ode to the Lord for his glorious works. His praise endures forever. So all of that to give us an idea of what it might look like in a home where the Lord is to be feared. Returning back to our reference passage in Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. And these are the thoughts that might provide that avalanche of association when we hear a simple verse like that. I was going to go into two other points in this chapter, divisions of Psalm 128, but I decided to spend a little time on what it means to fear the Lord, because for myself, it's like I can't study enough or remember enough about what it means to honor the Lord for who He is. And in these seven connections in Psalms 111, that's just the tip of the iceberg, maybe a little bit further down the tip of the iceberg of what it means to fear the Lord. The Bible perhaps is this big because we need more books, more examples, more applications, more testimonies of His glory to get a fuller picture of the God that's to be honored and ways that we can honor Him. And in this way, we can work on the soil in our home that it might be fertile and produce the fruit that God intends by way of children that are a blessing and produce fruit. And for us guys, leaders of our home, pastors of our family, create an environment where not just our children, but our wives can be fruitful as well in their call and design by God for what they are supposed to do. And also even the work of our hands in verse 2, we shall eat the fruit of our labor of our hands and shall be blessed, and it shall be well with us. So here, connected with the fear of the Lord, are things as simple and seemingly unspiritual as our daily job. Just our work, our occupation. That which provides meat for our family. That which gives us provision to get us through the day. It would be a mistake, biblically, to think of that as a separate category than from worship or fear of the Lord. In Psalms 128, we find that those who fear the Lord are blessed, and one way they are blessed is that they are blessed in their work and what they do. This is kind of maybe a teaser and a prelude to next week where we'll talk about fruit. The first section, though, in Psalm 128:1 speaks to the soil, that which gives us the grounds or the basis, the foundation and the context with which our family can thrive. And then just by way of introduction for perhaps next week or the week following, perspective. In the closing two verses, the psalmist writes, the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And here we kind of get a hint in these last two verses that more than just the behavior of our children or in the them being the kind of good little kids that we want them to be, or living up to at least the bare minimum, the common denominator of what society demands, much more is at stake in the way we organize ourselves and lead our family and fight for the prosperity and for that context in which Scripture says that they will grow and produce fruit. The glory of the Lord is at stake to more than just our immediate nuclear family. Here it says that in the context of Zion and Israel, those around us will also, I take from this, get the benefit of the Lord being glorified through our relationships lived in light of the fear of Him. I wanted to read one quote that does a better job, and this is out of Spurgeon. I've mentioned this before, The Treasury of David. This is one volume of his commentary on the Psalms. He has a big section with each chapter where he takes commentary and quotes from other people that he respects that speak to aspects of the Lord, and specifically as they come up in the Psalms. And I wanted to read to you a paragraph. This is written by Robert Nisbet in a book called The Songs of the Temple Pilgrims, and it's in regards to the fear of the Lord. And I thought it was awesome. And if it's something that maybe you could get a copy of or find online, or I recommend even purchasing this book and studying it a bit more. But Nisbet says, in regards to the fear of the Lord, their fear is that which the believed revelations given of Him in His Word produce. It is the fear which a child feels towards an honored parent, a fear to offend. It is that which they who have been rescued from destruction feel to the benefactor who nobly and at the vastest sacrifice interposed for their safety, a fear to act unworthily of his kindness. It is that which fills the breast of a pardoned and grateful rebel in the presence of a venerated sovereign at whose throne he is permitted to stand in honor, a fear lest he should ever forget his goodness and give him cause to regret it. Such is the fear of the Christian now, a fear that of reverence for majesty, gratitude for mercies, dread of displeasure, desire for approval, and longing for the fellowship of heaven inspire. The fear of angels and the blessed Son, the fear not of sorrow but of love, which shrinks with instinctive recoil from doing aught that would tend to grieve or from denying aught that would tend to honor. Religion is the grand and only wisdom, and since the beginning, the middle, and the end of it, it is the fear of the Lord. Blessed is every man that is swayed by it. There's so much wrapped up in that paragraph, but what the author is grasping for is this sense, this divine paradox that we mentioned in prayer earlier, that God has revealed himself to be loved and adored as the most personal aspect of our lives, yet remaining in all his glory and majesty. He does not reduce his glory to save man, but makes his glory tangible to our experience, our senses, our reality, and our prayer life. How is this possible? Man could have never come up with a way, yet God did. He became us. He became man in the flesh, yet fully God, and then took on the weight of our sin, was sacrificed, and only an ultimate sovereign with all the power and wisdom in the world could have conceived such a redemptive plan, and only one that loves us to no end. And we'll always pray that we'll understand the length and height and breadth as Paul prays for the Ephesians. But knowing full well in his human existence, we can never exhaust the reaches of how he loves us. This all is wrapped up in this concept of the fear of the Lord, and it's part of that wave of feelings and thoughts. And just the sentence that gripped me the most that I'd read to you once more from this book: such is the fear of the Christian now, a fear with reverence for majesty, gratitude for mercies, dread of displeasure, desire for approval, and a longing for the fellowship of heaven inspire. The fear of angels and the blessed Son, the fear not of sorrow but of love, which shrinks with instinctive recoil from doing aught that would tend to grieve, but from denying aught that would tend to honor. Somehow, as we meditate on these thoughts that are admittedly too high for the human mind to quite wrap around, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, are secrets for godly parenting. Somehow, within the concept of the fear of the Lord, loving the idea and learning as much as we can about it, and seeking every time we read the word to treat it with more reverence and respect, and to treat our callings as a father, as a mother, as a pastor, with more passion, recognizing that there's so much more to discover, and with joy embracing that discovery. Somehow, in that pursuit is the answer to how can I gain more biblical understanding? How can I have trial-resistant roots? And how do I reject with boldness the competing ideas that would render the soil of my family unfruitful? And this fear of the Lord, of course, transcends our relationships with each other as family and as family members. After all, it says in Psalm 128:1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. So the fear of the Lord will provide the fertile soil for the worker to be faithful at his job, for the missionary to reach the lost, for Brenna to have grace and passion to learn Spanish as she's down seeking to minister in the next 4 months, and keep her in prayer as the Lord leads. All of these callings that we have as believers, some may be called and probably will to celibacy. Family is not a given for every individual. However, a concept where the fear of the Lord rules our life is a given for every redeemed individual, and is a passion to pursue, and does provide the fertile soil from which every endeavor becomes fruitful for the Lord. It just so happens in this context, the example given and verses following verse 1 in Psalm 128 have to do with family. So on that note, I'll just leave you with this final thought. Those who exist to exalt endure. If our families exist to exalt the name of the Lord, we will endure forever. If we order ourselves and strive to make the way we make application and direct our family and think about our philosophy of raising children, if we do it with the purpose being led biblically to exalt and lift up the name of the Lord, our family will endure. It will have roots. It will survive trials. It will produce fruit for the kingdom of God. The word promises as much, and I should deliver you no less. It says in Proverbs that if we do the things by way of discipline that the Lord commands, that when our children are older, they will not depart from it. And indeed, I would find, even in my own experience, and I think biblically, that oftentimes children do end up like arrows. They take with a greater measure what was handed them by way of truth and principle by their parents and have an energy and passion to run a little farther, to chart a new territory, and to shed even more glory to the Lord. And in this context of filial, as the old language would put it, or generational glory, God is pleased and magnified. And we can expect as much if we follow His way of ordering our lives. Let's close in prayer that God would help us do this with me, if you would. Father, it's with the pain of conviction that words like this are brought by me, and it just seems not quite appropriate to bring this message without also confessing that I am, Lord, always falling short of this call and this goal, yet desiring to grow. For those who feel, Lord, that they can relate to that sentiment this morning, that there's so much room, Lord Jesus, in their heart that could be filled, crevices that could be stuffed with a greater meditation on the glory of the Lord, a greater knowledge and understanding of Scripture, tools to use to dig deeper into the glory of God, Lord. I pray that you would steer our affections away from that which clutters our mind and heart, so that more room might be made for the soil of our life to be fertile and to produce fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray, Lord, if there are competing ideas that vie for attention and tempt us by way of deception and lying, say that they are just as good, if not better, than the Lord's ideas and raising family or any other endeavor that you call us to, we ask that those stones would be removed from our soil. We ask that you would till our heart with the understanding of the Word. We ask that our roots would go deep and find their life-giving mechanism in the Word of God, and that we would go nowhere else for our source of life and sustenance. God, I pray that this would be our testimony as a church, not to bring glory to ourselves, but to have any hope to bring glory to you and our families, God, and in all that you called us to. Lord, your word commands us to do so, and I know that we will find such great joy as evidence of your work in us follows words like these and follows admonitions like these in Psalms 127, 128. I pray, Lord, that families would arise in this church and in my home as well that would reflect these truths and testify to their veracity. In the name of Jesus, we pray, because you alone can accomplish it, Father. Amen. If you have any thoughts or questions,